Well, good morning, everyone. Again, happy Sabbath. We'd like to welcome all of you here to the Granite Bay Church. I'd also like to welcome those who are joining us on Facebook, part of the amazing Disciples Training event that's taking place right here at the Granite Bay Church. And I know we have a number of visitors who are also joining us as a part of that training program. It started last night. We had two presentations dealing with the subject of the Divine Commission, the call that God has given to each of us as missionaries here in this world, and also our greatest need, that great need of coming to know Jesus, the importance of reading the Word, spending time in prayer, and then sharing our faith with others. This morning, we will continue with that same theme of evangelism, and our topic that we'll be looking at today is the cycle of evangelism, a framework for evangelistic planning and success. Now, for those of you who have the book, Amazing Disciples, I believe it's chapter number 4 that we're going to be looking at today. Let me see. Yes, The Cycle of Evangelism. You can follow along with us. If you don't have an Amazing Disciples book, I'd encourage you to take a look at the Amazing Facts website. You'll be able to get more information about that there. When it comes to evangelism, probably the right place to begin is with Jesus. How did Jesus do evangelism? We have this interesting statement from the book Ministry of Healings that says, Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. Based on that statement, how many methods are there that give true success when it comes to evangelism? Well, there's only one. And whose method is that? It's Christ's method. So if we can find out what Jesus did and copy Christ's method of evangelism, well, then we are promised to be successful when it comes to sharing our faith with others. Well, what was Christ's method? It says, the Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs and won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. So there are a number of steps in the work that Jesus did when it came to evangelism. You can divide that up into three main categories. The first is that making friends. That's where it all began. Jesus would make friends with people. He was social. He would go to different places and listen to people and share with people. Jesus would also minister to the needs of those around him. And most often, the way in which Jesus ministered to people was to deal with their physical needs of healing or health. There were, of course, occasions when Jesus dealt with the need of hunger. You remember how Jesus provided food for the people to eat. So Jesus would win their confidence by ministering to their needs. And when he had won their confidence, then he would be able to share with them the word. And Jesus would be able to say, come follow me. We'd lead them into a clear understanding of truth. And when it comes to evangelism, these three areas need to be highlighted in the work of the church. Making friends, winning people's confidence, and then sharing the word. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. And what will the truth do? The truth will set you free. So we want to share the truth. Now, as Adventist Christians, if you look at these three main categories, making friends, winning people's confidence, and sharing the word, where do you suppose we as Adventists typically are the strongest out of these three? What do you think? Shout it out. What do you think? I heard it. Sharing the word. When it comes to evangelism and preaching and teaching and sharing the word, I think God has blessed the Adventist Church with such a wealth of prophetic truth, understanding of these prophecies in the Bible. Sharing the word is important. And I think as Adventists, we take that seriously. And so we do our prophecy seminars and we have great Bible studies and we have great books dealing with these important biblical truths. But in order to share the word, you need somebody to share the word with, right? Well, then that deals with making friends and winning people's confidence. Now, what do I mean by winning people's confidence? You probably have found yourself in that situation where you've been visiting with a friend, and they're not really religious, but you are good friends with them, and it seems that anytime you want to bring up something spiritual, you can see that they're just not interested. Have you been there in that situation? You can see the look on their face. Maybe they'll sigh, and they'll look away, and you go, all right, well, how do I win their confidence so that they are willing to hear what I have to say about spiritual things? We're going to be talking about that here in just a moment. But when it comes to these two areas of making friends and winning people's confidence, where do you think we as Adventist Christians are the weakest? How many think making friends? That's where we are the weakest. Raise your hand. All right, I see some hands. What about winning people's confidence? And then I saw a lot of people who didn't raise their hands, and you're not quite sure which one it is, right? I think they're pretty close, making friends and winning people's confidence. But I think for the most part, it would lean itself more to winning somebody's confidence. As I said, we've all been in that situation where we've been talking with a neighbor or a work colleague. We try to bring up something spiritual, but they make it quite clear that they're not interested in listening to what we have to say. How do we win their confidence? A number of years ago, our family moved to Sacramento, California, and a few houses down from the house that we had moved into, we met a family, very nice family. It was Mr. Nick. He was very successful. He had a small business, his family, and he had big dogs, and my kids would love to go over to his house to play with these dogs. And every time I'd drive by, often the garage door would be open, and he'd be out working in the garage, and we'd stop and we'd visit. We became friends. I told him what I did. I told him I was a pastor, and I could see that he wasn't really interested in religion because I'd try to bring up spiritual things. He made it very clear, I don't want to hear about God. And so we began to wonder, how can we win his confidence so that we can share with him spiritual things? Now, at that same time, I just started working with Amazing Facts in our AFCO program. AFCO is the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism. And I had picked up a principle there at AFCO, and I thought, wow, here's an opportunity for me to try this. Later on, those of you who are coming through our Amazing Disciples training program, you're going to learn the principle of the three F's. Understand the way you feel. Others have felt that way before, but I have found. We'll talk more about that later on. Well, I just learned this, and I thought, well, here's an opportunity for me to try this out on Mr. Nick, our neighbor. So I built the relationship with him until one day I was out visiting in front of his house, and I said, Nick, how are things going? And we had become pretty good friends, and so he said to me, well, you know, it's not going that well. Now, based upon the training that I had received at AFCO, I thought, wait a minute, I need to pay attention now. He's going to share with me a genuine concern that he has. I said, well, why is that? He says, well, our daughter, she was 18. She had just graduated from high school. He said she decided to go to Las Vegas with a friend. Now, he's a secular-minded man, but he knows Vegas is not the place for an 18-year-old. And he said, we really worried about that. And then I thought to myself, oh, wait, I get to try this. So I said, you know, Nick, I can understand the way you feel. I would probably feel the same way if my daughter was 18 and wanted to leave home and go to Las Vegas. But I have found that God answers prayer. I'm going to pray about that. Now, the minute I said anything about prayer, I had his attention, but I said, I have found God answers prayer. I'm going to pray about that. Well, immediately I lost his attention, kind of looked around and was, but I wanted to get it out there. I wanted to just mention it. I will pray about that. Well, we finished up talking, and I went home, and I called the family together. I said, we have a special prayer request. We'd get together for family worship in the evening, and we'd said, all right, what's our special prayer request? We're going to pray for Mr. Nick, and we're going to pray that somehow through this situation, God will reveal himself to Nick and his family so that they will be interested in learning more about spiritual things. We came to prayer meeting. And a church, they asked, anybody got any special prayer requests? I raised my hand and said, yes, we want everybody to pray for Mr. Nick. There is power in intercessory prayer. Now, we'll be talking about why there is so much power in praying for somebody else in a later presentation as well. But we made that the burden of our family worship. We were going to pray for this person. A couple of weeks went by, and I went back to visit with him. And because he had brought it up the first time, I could bring it up now. So in the conversation, I asked him, I said, you know, Nick, I have been praying about that situation with your daughter. Has God done anything yet? Got a little smile on his face, and he said to me, huh, you've been praying about it, huh? I said, yes, I have. Has God done anything yet? He said, funny you should say that. Just today she called, and she said things weren't working out in Vegas. She decided to come back home. I said, praise the Lord. And then he said, so you think that has something to do with the fact that you are praying? I said, I know it does. And then he said, well, does God always answer your prayers? I said, yes, he does. And I said, not only is God willing to answer my prayer, he's willing to answer anybody's prayer. I said, Nick, do you know how to pray? Shook his head, no, I don't know how to pray. And we began to engage on spiritual things. You see, Nick began to wonder, was this just a matter of coincidence, or the fact that my daughter decided to come back home, did it have something to do with the fact that he was praying? He began to ask about prayer. He even began to share some other concerns that he had. And I said, Nick, we will pray for that because God's got the answer. So when it comes to winning somebody's confidence, whether that's a work colleague or a family member or a neighbor, whatever it might be, the key is building that relationship with them until they are willing to share with you a genuine concern that they might have. And then you simply say, I am going to pray about that. But then if you're going to tell them you're going to pray about it, what do you have to do? You got to pray about it. If you don't pray about it, nothing happens. Well, it's not God's fault, right? We got to pray about it. And God works in two ways. Sometimes he will change the circumstance that that person finds themselves in. And sometimes God will change the person to meet the circumstances. I've seen it both ways. Where maybe the circumstance does not change, but somehow through that circumstance, God is able to reveal himself to that person, that they have a sense of peace, or they're able to make wise decisions, and they begin to realize, wow, God is real, and God is interested in me. And God actually answers prayer. And when you're able to win their confidence on spiritual things, then they are willing to hear what you have to say about the Word. Does that make sense? You've probably heard the statement before, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So this is an important principle when it comes to evangelism. Now, when we look at Christ's example of what he did, we notice three main areas of ministry. The first phase is what we call the prepare phase. Before Jesus went out teaching, he sent John the Baptist. John the Baptist went and prepared the way for Jesus. On one occasion, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, and they went to different towns and villages, and they prepared the way for Jesus. On another occasion, he sent out 70 others, then went and prepared before him. And then we come to the next phase. We call this the preach phase, and that's where Jesus entered into those cities and those villages where the preparation was done, and Jesus preached the word. There were many people that received the message given by Jesus because of the pre-work that had been done. And then we come to our third phase, and that is preserve. After the people heard Jesus preaching, what happened to them? Well, the whole book of Acts talks about how the early Christian church was organized. And the purpose of the early church was to minister to those who had responded to the preaching of the apostles and the preaching of Jesus. It was to equip the church to go out as missionaries and take the gospel to the world. So we have the prepare phase, we have the preaching phase, and then we have the preserving phase, or the discipleship phase of evangelism. Each phase is very important. Sometimes we put a lot of emphasis on the sharing the word phase, the preaching phase, and once somebody joins the church, we neglect this very important phase of preserving them, getting them involved, discipling them, making sure that there is spiritual growth that is occurring. But each is very important. You know, this truth is illustrated beautifully in a parable that Jesus told. It's a parable that I think we're all very familiar with. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story? Jesus said a certain man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell amongst thieves. And they beat the man, they stripped him of his raiment, pay attention to that, and they left the man half dead. And then in the parable, Jesus says there was a Levite that came by. He didn't help the man. There was a priest that came by. He didn't help the man. But a Samaritan, who was the enemy of the Jews, he came by. But when he saw the man and his need, Jesus said he had compassion upon him. And he went over to the man and he ministered to his needs. Jesus said he poured oil and wine into his wounds. And he must have covered him probably with his own coat, put him on a donkey, and took him to an inn. And then he said to the innkeeper, you take care of this man. Here's some money. You take care of this man, and if you spend anything extra that I haven't given you, I will repay you when I come back again. Now, of course, that parable is not only Jesus telling us how we ought to treat our fellow man, but like all the parables that Jesus told, it is an illustration of the gospel. You see, the man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, in one sense, can represent the whole human race. That man that fell amongst the thieves can represent Adam and Eve, the human race, there in the Garden of Eden, that fell prey to the devil's deceptions. They lost their righteousness, represented by raiment in the Bible. And they were left half dead, for the wages of sin is death. The Levite came by and he couldn't really help the man. And the Levite, in a sense, can represent the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Even though God chose them to prepare the way for the Messiah, Israel could not really cure the real problem, that of sin. They were to point to the Messiah who could. The priest represents the sacrificial system, the offering of lambs. That couldn't cleanse the heart from sin. But the Good Samaritan represents Jesus. Why did Jesus leave the glories of heaven and come to this sin-polluted earth? Because he had compassion. And he came and ministered to us, those who are in need. He poured into our wounds oil and wine. In the Bible, what does oil often represent? The Holy Spirit. What does wine in the Bible represent? Pure wine, pure grape juice. Represents the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Represents justification. The oil represents sanctification. So Jesus has come to provide everything necessary for our salvation. And then Jesus took the man who had fallen amongst the thieves, took him to the inn. And he gave talents to the innkeeper, gave him resources, and said, you take care of this man, and if you spend anything extra, I will repay you when I come back again. In the parable, who do you think the innkeeper would represent? That would represent the church. Where does Jesus bring those who have responded to his grace? He brings them to the church. And Jesus has given the members of the church talents and abilities and resources. And Jesus says, you take care of these people that I bring to you. And if you spend anything extra that I have not provided, I will richly repay you when I come back again. You think anybody's going to feel shortchanged when Jesus comes back again? As if somehow they had put forth more effort than they are rewarded when Jesus comes? I don't think so. We will be richly rewarded when Jesus comes. So even in that parable, we see the importance of nurturing these new believers, preserving those who have responded to the preaching of the gospel. So we see these three important phases. The preparation phase, that is making friends, ministering to people's needs, winning their confidence. We have the public sharing of the word. That's the evangelistic outreach component. And by the way, right here at the Granite Bay Church, we are planning to do an evangelistic series coming up in October. And then we have the nurturing of those new believers. And that's the all-important phase of discipleship. Each phase is very important when it comes to effective outreach and evangelism. Now, in the natural world, we can learn some important lessons for the spiritual world. Often Jesus would point out things in nature and he'd bring out some spiritual truth. When it comes to evangelism, we can learn some things from the harvest cycle. The natural harvest cycle teaches lessons with reference to the evangelism cycle. There are six phases when it comes to the evangelism cycle, and each of them are important. The first phase is what we call personal preparation. Now, what were some of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended to heaven? This is after the resurrection. Well, you have in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus telling his disciples that they were to take the gospel where? To the whole world. They were to be missionaries to go to the whole world. Did the disciples immediately leave from the presence of Jesus and rush down and jump in ships and set sail for the uttermost parts of the earth? No, not at first. Why? Because Jesus told them, go to Jerusalem first and tarry there until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. So there was a work of preparation, personal preparation that was needed before they could get out to do evangelism. That then leads to our second phase of the evangelism cycle, and that's preparing the soil. That's making friends with our neighbors. That's connecting with our co-workers. Sowing seed, that is sharing spiritual truth, and we'll talk about each of these in more detail. Cultivating those interests, the harvesting part, that's the evangelistic series itself, and the preserving the harvest, that is the nurturing of these new believers. Each phase is important. Now, let's just suppose for a moment that a farmer decides to grow wheat. And so he goes down to the library and he gets a book on wheat farming. And he reads up about how to grow wheat. And he gets out there with his John Deere tractor and he tills the soil. He plows up the ground. And he fertilizes. And he waits for the wheat to grow, but nothing happens. He can't figure this out. All of his friends, their farms have green shoots of wheat growing in their fields, but he's got nothing, just dirt. Can't figure it out. Well, one morning he gets up and climbs into his pickup truck and he drives down to Denny's, where all the farmers in that town met for breakfast. And he said to his farmer friends, "Say, I just don't understand. Why is it that wheat is not growing in my field?" And his farmer friend said, well, what type of fertilizer did you use?" He tells them, "Oh, that's good stuff," they say. "Ah," one of his friends say, "did you check the pH balance of the soil?" He said, "I did." I said, "What is it?" And he told them, and they shook their head and said, "Boy, that's right on. Boy, we can't understand this." So enough interest was awakened where they all got into their pickup trucks and they drove out to our farmer friend's farm. And there they are with their baseball caps and their cowboy boots. And they march out into the middle of the field, surrounded by green fields of growing wheat, but nothing in our farmer friend's field. They can't understand this. And they're scratching their head. Well, finally, somebody says to our farmer friend, "Say, what type of seed did you plant anyway?" Well, with that, our farmer friend looks down and he shuffles in his boots and he kicks a clod of dirt and he says, "You know, I've been hoping for wheat. I've been praying for wheat, but I guess I didn't plant any seed." Now that's not a true story. You know that, right? There isn't a farmer alive that would expect a harvest without first planting seed. But when it comes to evangelism in the church, we often pray for a harvest. We hope for a harvest of souls. And when we do our evangelistic outreach and we don't get the responses that we hoped for, we think, "Oh man, I don't know if evangelism works anymore." But the reality is, if we haven't planted seed in preparation for evangelism, how can we expect a harvest? Does that make sense? So in this evangelism cycle, we're going to be looking at some very specific steps that are necessary in order to have a successful evangelistic event at your church. So the first phase is personal preparation. Some of the things that the church needs to do in preparing for an evangelistic cycle: we have revival events, we have special prayer emphasis events in the church, we have some planning that needs to take place, we have training programs, kind of like what we're doing here this weekend, and the church developing a mission centered around the gospel commission. For our members here at Granite Bay Church, do you know that the Granite Bay Church has a mission statement? Do you know where to find the mission statement? It's right on the cover of the bulletin, by the way. If you haven't read it for a while, it might be a good thing to look at. Yes, right on the front cover or on the back. Somewhere on our bulletin, you will read our mission statement. So in this first phase of the evangelism cycle, we're focusing on revival and prayer and planning and training, getting ourselves organized and ready to move forward to do the work God is asking us to do. Now, as in the natural world, so often it is in the spiritual world. When it comes to farming, let's just say you decide to grow some tomato plants. I'm not much of a farmer, but I did pastor in the Midwest for a number of years. And boy, I tell you, those folks out there in Missouri, if you didn't have a vibrant garden in your backyard, I don't know, you should pack up and move. Everybody seemed in that state, they were all gardeners, and they were good gardeners. Around harvest time at church, the whole table there in the foyer would be filled with tomatoes and cucumbers and squash, you name it, it was there. All the church members would bring some of the harvest that they'd have. So I began to ask some of the church members, I said, "You know, I'm trying to grow some tomato plants, but I don't seem to be that successful." He says, "Well, are you watching the signs?" I said, "What signs?" I didn't know there were signs I had to watch in growing tomato plants. He says, "Oh no, you need to watch." He says, "When you go out and you look at the plant and the leaves are hanging down like this," he said, "what do you think the plant needs?" I said, "I'm not sure. What does it need?" He said, "Water." "Oh, okay, I'll give it water." One time I went out and looked at the plant and the leaves were a little bit yellow. I couldn't figure that out. I went to my friend and I said, what on earth is going on with the plants? He said, well, what's wrong? I told him. He said, it needs fertilizer. Go buy some Miracle-Gro. I said, okay, I did. And it made a difference. Dug it in there. It began to grow. And finally, it produced tomatoes. Well, after a while, when those tomatoes are just the right size and they're getting a little soft, what do you have to do? You have to pick the tomatoes. But after you pick the tomatoes, and if you have a good year, you've got a whole lot of vegetables, right? What do you have to do with all those vegetables? You can't eat it all at once. You got to preserve it. And that's where the ladies would often come in. Some of them were fantastic canners. They could can anything and everything. And again, you shouldn't be living out there in the Midwest if you didn't go down into your basement and have a whole wall just lined with cans. Canned jam, canned vegetables, whatever. So you got to preserve it, right? There are certain harvest indicators that we look for when it comes to farming, and so it is in evangelism. There are certain harvest indicators that tell us when we're ready to move on to the next phase of the evangelism cycle. With reference to the first phase, what are we looking for? We are looking for the spirituality, the practical Christian experience of the individuals within the church family. We are looking for unity of the church, unity of the church around the mission that God has called us to do. Sometimes I talk to people and say, you know, it's important that we be united in the work. And then they say, oh, well, Pastor, that means we can't do evangelism until the whole church is united. I say, well, if that's the case, you probably won't do evangelism until Jesus comes. But what you want to do is find a group of people that can be united with reference to the work of evangelism. And gather with that group, spend time in prayer, work together with them, get organized, get prepared, and then help to lead the church in this evangelistic effort. That brings us to the second phase. The second phase is what we call preparing the soil. Some of the things that take place during this phase, friendship evangelism. Get to know your neighbors, get to know the people that you work with, build relationships. You might want to do some community service programs. Start reaching out into the community. You can do a stop smoking seminar, a cooking seminar, a stress-free type seminar. There's all kinds of seminars and outreach programs that you can do. Incidentally, just a little commercial here at the Granite Bay Church. Next month, we're going to be doing a 30-day health challenge, special outreach to the community. And I'm hoping all of our members will be involved in our 30-day health challenge. During this phase, you also begin to advertise for Bible studies. There's a number of different ways that you can do it. The harvest indicators that you're looking for in this phase, the number of positive relationships between the church and the community. Are you reaching out to those people around you? The number of positive relationships between the members and the non-members. So individually, as members of the church, we are looking for two or three people that we can be intentional in reaching out and befriending, getting to know. You need to find out about them and praying for them and finding out what needs they might have and how the church can help minister to those needs. That's all happening during this phase. And then we come to our third phase, and that is planting the seed. And in this phase, some of the things we're looking for is, this is where we share personal testimonies with those that we've built relationships with. We might want to drop off some Bible studies at their home. Ideally, you want to be able to give the Bible study yourself, but maybe not all people are open to that. Sometimes you can just leave them with a Bible study guide and say, take a look at this and let me know what you think. So we start sharing the word. Sometimes you can give a DVD to somebody. You know, Pastor John Q is an outreach pastor here at Granite Bay, and he's probably got that down to a fine art, using a video Bible study lead. Going to somebody's home, sharing a DVD, saying, take a look at this and let me know what you think. Often the DVD is on some Bible prophecy. So there's different ways you can do this. Personal Bible studies, small group Bible studies, literature, book distribution. You can also follow up on any leads that you might have from Christian radio stations or TV. Sometimes people call Amazing Facts and they say, you know, I'm going to be doing some outreach in my area. They'll give us their zip code and we'll be able to forward names of people in the area who are going through our Bible school program. And people can follow up with those interests. Again, the goal here is to try, you'll notice Bible study. It's to get as many Bible studies as possible in preparation for your evangelistic meeting. The harvest indicator for this phase, the amount of direct spiritual outreach by the church towards the community. In other words, how many Bible studies are taking place in the church before the evangelistic meetings begin. Now, at Amazing Facts, we have a team of evangelists who are traveling around the country doing evangelistic meetings all the time. We are always experimenting with different forms of advertising for our evangelistic meetings, from different styles of handbills to posters and banners and alike. And so we're always doing research. Typically, if you send out handbills for an evangelistic meeting, what we tell churches is you can expect between 2 or maybe 3 people per 1,000 handbills that are mailed out. That's for the most part in the Midwest. When you go to the East Coast or the West Coast, sometimes those numbers can come down. One of the hardest areas to do public evangelism as far as sending out handbills is up in the Northwest, where they tell us statistically it goes down to 1 per 1,000 in responses. I always encourage handbills, because we've all heard stories of somebody who found a handbill in the mail at just the right time, and they came to a Bible prophecy seminar. And it's fairly inexpensive means of advertising, so we always want to do that. But, you know, typically if you send out 10,000 handbills, you're going to expect maybe 15 people to come to your meeting as a result of those handbills. But when it comes to Bible studies, if you have 10 Bible studies happening in the church and you invite those individuals to come to your prophecy seminar, you're going to get between 6 and 8 of those individuals showing up opening night at your evangelistic series. So it's very effective to try and get as many Bible studies happening, 20, 30, 40 Bible studies occurring in the community by the church prior to the start of your evangelistic series. Then you invite those people to come, and they're able to hear the whole presentation that's been given right here at the church. So we really encourage Bible studies leading up to the evangelistic series. The next phase is what we call cultivating the harvest. This is getting things ready for the evangelistic meeting. This is where we continue the Bible studies in the community. We might need to transition to a home or a neutral place if there's a larger group that's coming. And we also begin to conduct what we call bridging events. These could be social events or seminars, even musical programs, small group Bible studies. These are things that we do for the community to get people to start coming out and connecting with the church members. There are a few guidelines with reference to those bridging events, and I'll be talking about that here in just a minute. The harvest indicators for this event is the number of consistent in-home personal Bible studies that are given. The more people receiving Bible studies in the home, the more effective your evangelistic meetings. And also the number of people attending these bridging events that are being conducted by the church. A few guidelines with reference to your short bridging events. Now, when I say this, we're not just sharing theory, but right here at the Granite Bay Church, we're putting this into practice. We're going to be conducting our own bridging event leading up to our evangelistic series. Here are some important things to bear in mind for our outreach leadership team that's going to be helping organize this. Short bridging events are often the best, 4 to 6 sessions at most. Long programs can wear out the church members and tend to overload those who are attending. You don't want to sap the energy and the desire before the evangelistic meetings begin. So short, relevant, very well put together bridging events. Number 2, offer bridging events within the first 2 months prior to the start of your evangelistic meetings. Be sure to include mingling time when church members can get to know those who are attending, and encourage members to personally befriend 1 or 2 of the guests that are coming out. Then they will later invite those folks to come to the evangelistic meetings. Point number 3, choose bridging events the church has done well in the past. When it comes to this, you want to emphasize quality over quantity. Do 1 or 2 bridging events well, then doing 5 or 8 bridging events not so good. So you want to have good, high-quality outreach programs for the community. Consider the talents and the abilities of those within the church leading out in these events, as well as the needs of the community you are trying to reach. And then point number 4, make sure that every guest has a church member assigned to him or her who will take a personal interest in him and will later invite that person to come to the evangelistic series. So we're going to be inviting people in the community. The purpose is to get to know them and befriend them. Right here at the Granite Bay Church, we will be doing a 30-day health challenge. We did one of these last year. It was extremely successful. We're anticipating it even being more successful this year. It's So church members, stand by. More information will come later on about that event. And then it comes to our fifth phase, and this is what we call the harvesting phase of the evangelism cycle. This is, without a doubt, probably the most exciting part of the whole process. This is where we have strong messages, appeals for decision. This is our Bible prophecy seminar. We do it right here at the church. If you can't get a evangelist in person to do the teaching for you, you could always use a video series. If you're not going to be doing a full-blown evangelistic seminar, you can do a series of revival meetings at the church. Those who don't transition from the Bible studies to the evangelistic meeting, well, you want to continue the Bible studies with those folks in their home. The harvest indicator for this phase, get a crowd. The number of non-members attending the public seminars at the church. That's the goal. You want as many people to come, hear the message. Now, you might be wondering, well, why do we emphasize this so much? And here's why. There is power in the preaching of the word. I've seen it time and time again. When a person comes night after night, when the word is being opened, when the prophetic truths are being explained, and the power of the Holy Spirit is there to move upon their hearts and their lives, they come back to us halfway through the evangelistic meetings and they say, my life is changing. People have said to us, I'm not the same person now as I was 3 weeks when the seminar began. It's amazing what God can do when a person focuses their attention upon the Word and allows the Holy Spirit to work upon their hearts and their lives. So that's why we encourage church members to bring their neighbors, their friends. Don't ever give up on anyone and think, well, they've gone too far. They're not interested in religion. Just encourage them to come. Pray for them. Bring them to the meetings and allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to move upon their hearts. The time will not allow for me to share with you all of the amazing stories of lives that are being transformed because of the preaching of the Word. So prepare for this event. Bring as many people as you can, and then stand back and see what God will do. Then we come to our final phase in the evangelism cycle. That is the preserving phase. This is where we provide spiritual weekly study opportunities, including deeper truth and Christian experience. We have something called spiritual mentors. That's where established members will reach out in a special way to those new members and encourage them in their Christian walk. Sometimes when it comes to evangelism, we think that the baptistry is the finish line, right? Somebody comes to the evangelistic meetings and they give their life to Jesus and they're going to be baptized and they go into the baptistry and they go down under the water and they come up and we think, oh, our job is done. All over. They're on their own. But in reality, the baptistry is not the finish line. It is the starting line. When does the devil come against people the most to try and discourage them? After they give their life to Jesus, after they are baptized. That's when the devil will do everything he can to try and discourage them. And if ever the church needed to be engaged and connected with the new members, it's especially after they are recently baptized. We need to spend time with them. We need to teach them. We need to help them in any way we can. That's this preserving of the harvest. Very, very important. The harvest indicator here for this phase is the practical Christian experience of those new believers. We also want to continue giving them opportunities for further studying the Word. The conclusion of our evangelistic series later on this year, we're going to be launching a special Tuesday evening prophecy study that'll be happening right here at the church. We'll be tackling one of the prophetic books, and we're going to encourage our new believers to, in a special way, come and get involved in these things so they can be grounded in these important biblical truths. Sometimes I hear the question asked, why is it that evangelism just doesn't seem to work? Maybe you've actually heard somebody say that. Maybe you've heard people say, well, we've tried evangelism. People just come in the front door and they go out the back door. Have you heard that before? What do you suppose the problem is if people just come in through the front door and after a few months you can't find them? It's the preserving phase, right? It's the nurturing of those new believers. That's the problem. Maybe you've heard people say, well, we spent all kinds of money and nobody was baptized. Yeah, we've heard that a time or two. Well, it's not so much that the event was not effective in what it was designed to do. The problem was there wasn't sufficient pre-work done leading up to the event. Are you with me? There's a Bible verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. It says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and one who sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. We're expecting an abundant harvest. We need to put some work into preparing for that. Galatians chapter 6 verse 7 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. Now that's true in an individual's life, but don't you think that principle can also be true in the life of the church? Absolutely. What we sow as a church, we're going to reap. If we don't plant any seed, we're not going to be able to receive a harvest. Three reasons why evangelism sometimes does not work. Reason number one, we don't plant enough seed. So we reap what we sow, we don't prepare for the harvest. This is probably the main reason why evangelism does not work. We don't prepare for the harvest. Reason number two, well, before we get to that, let me illustrate this with the funnel idea. You think of a funnel, it's got a large opening at the top, and then it goes down to the neck. And if you're going to be pouring something into the top of the funnel, you're going to have a whole lot of whatever it might be, grains of rice going into the top of the funnel. And then it kind of works its way down to the bottom, and you'll have just a few coming out. At least it'll come out a little bit slower. So when you think of the funnel, think of the mouth of the funnel on the top as the outreach of the church. We're reaching out into the community. We need to have lots of names, lots of individuals that we're working with in the community. And then down here, maybe in the middle part where the neck begins, those are the people who are receiving Bible studies in the community. And then this part of the funnel down here, this is where the evangelistic meeting takes place. And finally at the bottom, those are the decisions being made for Jesus. So if we're expecting many decisions for Christ as a result of our evangelistic meeting, we need to have a lot more interests in the community that we are working with. Does that make sense? So we need to have a long list of names that we are ministering to in the community. Reason number two why evangelism sometimes doesn't work, we forget that the seed is in the harvest, so we take a break from evangelism instead of continuing the cycle, letting success grow. You know, a farmer who plants the seed and he has a good year, he doesn't then neglect planting more seed the next year. He might take some of the harvest and keep it aside for seed, and then he'll reinvest that into the soil, and he will keep the cycle going. If a farmer does not have a bumper crop year, he doesn't quit farming altogether, but he again just goes through the process of planting the seed, of cultivating, of preparing for the harvest. Some years there is an abundance of harvest, sometimes not so much. And so it is in the church, in the evangelism cycle. Some years the Lord richly blesses an abundant harvest. Other years, maybe not so much, but it doesn't mean the church stops doing evangelism, right? We just got to keep doing it. Keep going, keep going. Keep that cycle repeating. I was pastoring a church in Missouri, and we had a man come to one of our evangelistic meetings, came from the community. We went through the whole prophecy seminar. At the end of that, we handed out cards. One of the questions on the card was, what is your religious affiliation? I remember he wrote in big, bold, capital letters, he said, the Holy Roman Catholic Church. I said, okay, well, we know where he stands. But at the end of that evangelistic meeting, a couple months went by, and we did another evangelistic series. And the same person came. And he went through all of those meetings, never missed a night. At the end of the series, we handed out our cards once again. There on that question, religious affiliation, he wrote, Roman Catholic. Okay, we're making progress. And then another 6 months went by, and we did another evangelistic series. That same person came. At the end of the meetings, we handed out our cards. He wrote, they're Catholic, and then in brackets, thinking about becoming an Adventist. Took three evangelistic meetings. And that's the importance of keeping the cycle going, right? Sometimes the person receives the message, and they're ready to grasp it immediately. Other times, a person will hear Bible truth, and they need to think about it. The Holy Spirit is to work upon their hearts. But we want to keep that cycle going so that there are many opportunities where people can come hear the word. Often what happens is you have an evangelistic series here at the church, and you have church members that will bring a friend. And the friend comes and they hear the message and they're all excited about these things, and changes begin to occur in that person's life. And all of the friends of that person begin to see a change occurring, and they begin to ask questions. What's going on in your life? Things are changing. Well, if the church waits for 3 or 4 years to do another evangelistic series, the friends of the person who has just joined the church, they lose interest because time has gone on. But if you can follow up one evangelistic series with another evangelistic series a few months down the line, what happens is that new person then can invite all of his friends to come hear the things that he had heard. And so you can keep the cycle going. If you take too long of a break between your evangelistic meetings, those interests will grow cold. So you want to keep the cycle going. And then reason number three, we have weak, disjointed links in the evangelism cycle. That means we don't prepare for the harvest. We don't do the personal preparation work. We don't do the community outreach. We don't do the Bible studies. And then we don't get the results that we hope for when we do our evangelistic series. Now, in addition to the cycle of evangelism that's occurring in the church, there are also what we call personal cycles that people are going through in their own spiritual growth. When it comes to the church, how often should the corporate cycle of evangelism repeat? Well, think of a 12-month plan. A 12-month plan where you have a major evangelistic seminar once a year, and you might want to have a mini evangelistic seminar or revival halfway through the year. So every year, plan a major evangelistic prophecy seminar outreach in the community. With reference to the personal cycle of evangelism, don't forget, different plants ripen for harvest at different rates. Lettuce, pumpkin, tomatoes, strawberries, they're all different. And so it is with people. Give people room to grow. If somebody does not make a decision when they come through your evangelistic series, stay in contact with that person, right? Stay friends. Give them more information about other events that might be occurring at the church. Give them opportunities to grow. How does the corporate cycle, that which the church is doing, interact with the personal cycle? Recognize, number one, that as you go through the corporate cycle, you'll be working with people at different stages. Give them room to grow. Key number two, keep that cycle repeating, as I mentioned earlier, at frequent intervals in order to harvest people as they become ready. And then finally, our summary, Christ's method is the best method when it comes to evangelism. What did Jesus do? It's friendship that wins confidence, and then you can share the word. So get to know your neighbors. Get to know those who work with you. Build a relationship to the point where they are willing to share with you a genuine concern that they have. And what happens when they share with you a genuine concern? What are you to do? I understand the way you feel. I probably would feel the same way if I was in your place. But I have found that God answers prayer. I'm going to pray about that. And of course, you've got to pray and then bring it up, and you'll be amazed to see what God does in people's lives. So Jesus gives us an example. There is the prepare, there is the preaching, and then there is the preserving of those who respond. Summary, sharing God's word is like planting a garden. It must repeat to be successful. You want to keep repeating it on a regular basis. An evangelism cycle is the best plan for evangelism. It follows God's instruction for seed sowing. It builds success from year to year because the seed is in the harvest. A final verse this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters. In the Bible, what does bread often represent? Represents the word. What does water in Bible prophecy represent? Multitudes and nations and kindreds of tongues. So when it comes to casting your bread upon the waters, what is it talking about? Preach the word. Preach the word to everyone. Preach the word to your neighbor. Preach the word to your family member. Preach the word far and wide. Cast the bread upon the waters. You shall find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be upon the earth. Share the word. You know, often in our witness experience, we might not immediately see the results of the work that we are doing. And it might not be until that person that we are sharing with goes through a life-changing situation where suddenly the truths that you have been sharing, the way you have been living, your attitude, your words of encouragement really seem to come home to that person. And suddenly they realize that there is hope. They are more willing to reach out to Jesus to have that hope and that peace. So be a consistent Christian. Be consistent in your witness. Be genuine in your interest for others. Allow the Holy Spirit to work through you to help in drawing them closer to Him. You know, there is no greater joy that we can ever have than seeing somebody's life changed by the grace of God and realizing that we had a part to play in bringing them to Jesus. Can you imagine one day in heaven walking on those streets of gold and having somebody come up to you and say, "The reason I am here today is because you took the time to come to my house. You took the time to give me something that I needed. You came to pray with me when I was discouraged. You opened the Bible with me. And you taught me about Jesus. The reason I'm in heaven today is because of what you did." Could you imagine that? Throughout all eternity, know that your life has made a difference in the life of somebody else. That's what evangelism is all about. It is sharing Jesus with somebody else. It's my prayer saying, "Lord, please, open my eyes that I might see those in need around me. Give me the words to speak that I might be an encouragement to those who need encouragement." And I pray for our church as a whole that we would be faithful in doing the work Jesus has called us to do. Is that your desire today? Absolutely.